This week we come to study number 13 on the topic of worry and anxiety. Now, if you were to go back and look through your outline of our studies together, you would see that in the first section I laid down several foundational principles, comparison of biblical counseling with non-biblical counseling, and we have begun to address specific topics of how to apply what we've learned in those foundational studies to specific things. And this week we come to the issue of worry and anxiety. There are some sins that are so obviously offensive to people in general, and something which believers themselves find themselves guilty, that to try to demonstrate their sinfulness is really not even necessary. There are certain sins that to talk about their sinfulness is not that difficult of a task. But there are some sins that are so common and are of such a nature that even among Christians they are sometimes treated as acceptable behavior or almost the acceptable sins. Among these kinds of sins are those closely related to what we call worry or anxiety. First of all, I want us to look together under the topic of worry and anxiety, a basic definition of anxiety. What is difficult about defining the word anxiety and its common term, its close term, worry, is that in the Greek, it is sometimes used as a positive term and sometimes used as a negative term. As we'll come back next week and look at the term fear, sometimes we are told to fear, and there are other times we are told not to fear, and in the Greek it is the same word. Here, as we study the topic of anxiety or of worry or of concern, we'll see that sometimes this Greek word is used positively of what we should do, and at other points, it is used negatively of what we should not do, and it all depends on the context, whether it's used positively or negatively. First of all, under a definition of anxiety, large letter A, the positive use of the Greek word underlying this word anxiety. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in which Paul is dealing with several issues that the Corinthians wrote him about, particularly in regards to marriage and sexuality and the relationship between a man and his wife, a wife and her husband. And depending on how we interpret beginning verse 25, possibly a father with his young daughters. It is in that whole context that we see this term that is typically defined as or translated as anxiety or care used in a very positive way. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 32, as he's sorting out the issue of a man and his virgin, whether that be his unmarried fiance or his unmarried daughter, whichever way we sort through that. Notice what he says as he conveys to them his desires in relationship to these marriages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 32, he says, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Now, the word here for care is the same word that's sometimes translated anxious or concern or worry. Here, Paul says that the one who is unmarried is the one who has a particular opportunity to care for, to be concerned about, the things of the Lord. Sometimes as a single person, especially a person who's been single for a longer amount of time, there cultivates a kind of selfishness that says, well, I really can't be married because that means I'm going to have to give up my self-centeredness or my concern or my care for myself. I'm not sure I'm unselfish enough to give myself to a husband or to a wife. But what we see is that is not a legitimate way to look at it. What it is I have either care and concern I give for a spouse, or if the spouse isn't there, I have a particular opportunity to care for the things of the Lord. That's what he says here in verse 32. So selfishness for the Christian, whether married or unmarried, is not acceptable. And in this case, it is the one who is unmarried who has a particular responsibility and care for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now notice in verse 33, "But he who is married cares about or is anxious about or is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." And that is not a criticism, that is a positive statement. The one who is unmarried has a particular responsibility to care for the things of the Lord. The man who is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And then notice in verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So in all of these cases, whether it be a husband or a wife or the care of the Lord for the things of the Lord by the single person, this is that term to be concerned about, sometimes translated as anxious. This word, this underlying Greek word, is used in a positive way. Also notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are legitimate concerns, cares for, concerns about the body of Christ. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25. And using the analogy of the body caring for one another and the honor that is due each one and them suffering together, the greater honor, lesser honor, he says, verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same, and here's our Greek word, concern, care, or care for one another. And so here, with the underlying Greek term, we see that it is a legitimate concern, a legitimate worry, a legitimate care of how to please the Lord, of how to please the husband or the wife, or how to minister and care for the body of Christ. Notice also, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see this term sometimes translated anxiety or concern or care used in another positive way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. I'm sorry, that's not going to be. Yes, chapter 11, verse 28, as Paul lays out his several ways that he suffers, the ways he has suffered in almost drowning in the perils of waters and the peril of robbers. Amidst of all of his sufferings, notice in verse 28, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern or anxiety or care for all the churches. That is another way it is used in a very positive sense. And then notice lastly, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul's description of his son in the faith, Timothy. As he says in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely, here's our word, care for your state. And so this underlying Greek term in all of these instances are positive. They are the things of legitimate cares, of legitimate concerns, things that take up one's mental faculties and their physical energies. And so in these cases, it is something that we are to do. We are to be concerned of the things of the Lord. We are to be concerned to please our spouse and for the things of the world. We are to be concerned for the care of the churches. We are to be those who give ourselves in this way. But now we come to the other side. The same Greek term is used in a negative sense in at least two passages, or actually several passages, but we'll look at two, in which it is actually forbidden to do this. Notice, please, in Matthew chapter 6. The same Greek term, and this is not a contradiction, but it shows the nuance of language and how we have to be careful in interpreting language and reading language and particularly reading and interpreting the Bible. The same Greek term is used in a negative sense of what we should not do. Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, beginning with verse 25. Jesus says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry. It is the same Greek term. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Also notice in verse 31, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And then verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And if that wasn't clear enough, notice over in Philippians chapter 4, the most well-known passage in regards to anxiety, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Paul writes, do not be anxious, or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So I take the time to look at that, those positive uses and the negative uses, to show that sometimes the same Greek word is used in two different senses. One is something that we are to do and something that we then, in certain ways, are not to do, as seen in Matthew 6 and Philippians 4. Some of the things over which one can be anxious, as we've already seen in Matthew 6, are the basic necessities of life, what you will eat, what you will drink, about the future, worrying about tomorrow. Philippians chapter 4:6 tells us to be anxious for nothing, which opens up the categories of what we can worry about as anything. If we're to worry for nothing, if we're to be anxious for nothing, that means just about anything can be an object of concern or of anxiety. So what we can say is there are some worries or concerns or certain sense of anxiety that are positive that we should have, and there are certain kinds of anxieties, worries, concerns that we are forbidden to have. And the great question is, how do we distinguish between the two? How do we know when we've moved from the realm of a legitimate concern and care for something to a sinful? And I say it's sinful because the Bible forbids it. Whatever it is sinful. Jesus said, you cannot do it. Do not worry. Paul says, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious. And so any transgression of those things, we've moved into a sinful variety of this. So how do we distinguish between sinful and non-sinful worry? Let me ask a question to answer that question. Does the worry, does the concern enable you to accomplish things or disable you from accomplishing things? And that single question, I suggest, can sort through a lot of worry and concern. If it is a sinful kind of worry, it actually disables you and makes you passive other than worrying about it. But a non-sinful worry mobilizes and enables to action. That's the difference. Though it is the same word, for the sake of clarity, I will try to use consistently for the sinful term, anxiety, and for the non-sinful term, concern. So I'm going to use those two words. I'll try to use them consistently. Anxiety is the negative sinful term, and then concern is the same underlying Greek word, which we're going to use in a positive sense. How do we know the difference between anxiety and active concern? Well, again, the question is, does it enable one to accomplish things to solve whatever is being anxious over, or does it disable? So that's a definition of anxiety. First, positive, then negative. Our concern is primarily in addressing the issue of sinful anxiety. The second thing I want us to see is then the sinfulness of anxiety. Anxiety or worry or concern in a negative sense, what is forbidden in Scripture, as I mentioned in my introduction, is sometimes the accepted sin. It is something that is looked at in a different category than lust or covetousness or selfishness and those kinds of things. It's like, well, those are the really bad sins. But worry and anxiety, it just means that somebody's poor and weak, and they're just struggling along. Well, the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction. Just as Jesus said, do not worry, he also said, do not lust, do not steal, do not steal the Lord's glory. It is in the same category of sin as others, and therefore we must address it as sin and seek the Bible's solutions. From the references of above, it is clear that not being sinfully anxious is a command from the Holy Scriptures. But we may ask, why is this such an important thing? Why is this an issue of sin? If somebody is anxious in a negative, sinful way, why is that such an important thing? Well, essentially, I would like to demonstrate that it is an act of idolatry. That to be sinfully anxious is an act of idolatry, a rivaling of certain realities of who God is, and anxiousness, anxiety, is a form of false worship. Now, I'll try to show that in at least four different ways. First of all, it demonstrates anxiety, the sinful category of anxiety, when it is moved from legitimate concern to sinful anxiety. It becomes sin because it is a frustration of the individual because of their lack of control over things. Anxiety is a demonstration, I'm angry because I'm not sovereign over things. This is in opposition to the reality that God is alone in sovereign control. But someone who particularly wants control, who wants to know that certain things will happen, will tend to be anxious. This lack of control, a sense of frustration that we are not the controller of these things, that some things are out of our hands, can breed in a person anxiety, because if only they could get their hands on it, then I wouldn't be anxious anymore. If only I could see something done about it, then I wouldn't be anxious. But this rivals the absolute sovereignty of God. And we'll see that that plays into the next point. Sometimes this lack of control can be centered on the person. I'm anxious because I can't control this thing. Sometimes it's shifted to another person. I'm anxious because somebody I look up to isn't in control of this thing. That my husband's not in control of this thing. That my parents aren't in control of this thing. The government's not in control of crime, and therefore I'm anxious. And so there's a shifting of responsibility, and rather than trusting, as we'll come to the next heading, in the control and sovereignty of God over all things, it is essentially diminishing His glory and living as if God is not in sovereign control. So that's something of the first issue. It is a rivaling of the sovereignty of God because there is not a trusting in His control, and I want to know that I have control or somebody else has control over it. Now notice secondly then, very closely connected, all of these are closely connected, there can be a reason for this anxiety is a pride in trust in self-ability. The pride in the trusting in self-ability. This is in opposition to the reality that God alone is able to do all things, and sometimes anxiety is an expression of frustration that I can't do all things. There's something that I want control over, there's something I want accomplished, and I'm anxious because it's not in my control. If it was in my control, I am certain that I could solve this problem. I'm certain that I have the ability and I can trust in myself. And if only I could take it out of the hand of this other person or take it into my control, then I wouldn't be anxious. This, again, is a pride in self-ability, a trusting in self-ability. And again, it could shift over to trusting in another person as opposed to the self. But some of it is an issue of pride. If only I had control, if only I could be the one that had this within my hand, that I'm confident that that would be okay. The third thing is a desire to be certain of the unknown. A desire to be certain of the unknown. Anxiety often is fostered in a context of there are things that I don't know about the future. There are things that I don't know. There are things that I can't see in the future, and it fosters a sense of anxiety. Well, think about how this rivals the absolute sovereignty of God in His knowledge of all things. It is a rivaling, wanting the knowledge of God. I want to know what God knows, and if I knew the future, then I wouldn't be anxious over it. But that is essentially saying that I am not willing that God know all things and I not know all things. I'll not be anxious if I can be confident my spouse will never be unfaithful to me. I will not be anxious if I was confident that my children will never rebel against the Lord. I would not be anxious if I was confident God was going to give me a spouse. I would not be anxious if I knew that I wasn't going to lose this job. I wouldn't be anxious if, fill in the blank, whatever may be there, I want to know what is unknown, and I'm going to be anxious over it until I know for sure. There are these things which we feel we must know or demand of others. Sometimes we demand of others, and the anxiety puts pressure on them to assure us of certain things. And in a sense, there is a punishing of them. If you can't give me absolute confidence, then I'm going to punish you in our relationship until you can give me that kind of a confidence. And no amount of anxiety in these various areas changes the reality of the fact that we're not in control of all things, that we are not able to do everything that we think we can do, and that there are certain things that we will never know in this life. And so the anxiety doesn't actually accomplish any of the things that it's pursuing at this point. It places burdens on people or on ourselves that we are not able to bear, that we were not created to be sovereign in these ways. We were not created to trust in our own ability. We were not created to be certain of the future because of a knowledge of the future. No human being, including ourselves or others in our lives, can bear this weight of anxiety. God alone can bear that weight. And then moving into the fourth area that this is tied in together in varying degrees, sometimes it's just the opposite. Sometimes anxiety is because I want more control. I want to have more knowledge. But sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it's anxiety, which is bred by laziness. It is bred by laziness. Because someone doesn't do what they know they have the responsibility to do, they have a bad conscience that then complicates things that are their responsibilities, and because of that anxiety, then they then further foster laziness of doing nothing. And that might be a little vague, but I want to get in touch on that under the next point. So the sinfulness of anxiety, it is sinful because it is a form of idolatry. Not positive concern and action to do what is our responsibility, but sinful anxiety that Jesus says, do not be in this way. Why? Because it is a frustration of the fact that we don't control all things, that we don't have the ability to do all things, and that we don't know all things. Now, thirdly, I want us to see some consequences of anxiety. Some consequences. What happens when someone gives themselves over to sinful anxiety? First of all, it can actually decrease one's ability to do the things that they are responsible to do. They start bearing all the burdens of the concerns that they have that then weigh them down so they can't accomplish the very things they're responsible to do. It can actually decrease. While they're now getting frustrated because there's so much more that they need to do, now their mental and physical energies are taken up with the worry itself, which then actually decreases and depresses them that they actually accomplish less. And then there's something else. Well, now I didn't get that done because I was sitting, stewing, worrying about it. Now I have something else I didn't do, like make the bed today or get the van fixed or whatever it may be. Now there's something else. Well, now I've got another burden, and there goes the cycle. And then there's something else I didn't do today that I told my wife I would do. And now I'm carrying that burden. And it is pressing down, and this kind of sinful anxiety actually decreases one's ability to do the things they are responsible to do. Second thing, it is that, and touching very closely on this, that anxiety itself can bring depression, which is really a description of what we see here. Notice in Proverbs chapter 12. In Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression. Depression often has as its underlying foundation anxiety. And anxiety, as we've described it here, can often be generated by this frustration, this spiritual idolatry and lack of trusting in the Lord. So it can bring depression. And again, when someone gets under the load of this kind of depression, they begin to shut out their responsibilities, and the responsibilities pile up higher and higher and higher to the point that I can never dig my way out of this. There's nothing I could ever do that would get me out of this. That is the feeling for the individual. Now, the third thing is that another consequence of anxiety is that it can distract from spiritual blessings and fruitfulness. While this is going on and the burdens are increasing over anxiety, it can actually bring about a distracting from spiritual blessings and fruitfulness. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soils. In Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus talks about the word of God falling and being cast in to the different soils, notice what it says in Matthew 13 in verse 22. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and here's our Greek word, cares or anxieties of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here is one who is receiving the word of God. They're receiving the Scriptures through preaching, through daily Bible reading, through whatever forms they're receiving, but they are so anxious over the things of the world, what happens? It chokes out the Word so that they don't then bear spiritual fruit. And then you'll know the well-known passage in Luke chapter 10 in verse 41, where Jesus rebukes Martha and says, "Martha, you are anxious," and that's our Greek term here, "for many things." And you'll remember what was happening. Jesus was teaching, and there is her sister Mary sitting at the feet of Christ, and she's busy in the kitchen. There's Christ giving out His Word, and she's so consumed with hospitality that she misses the spiritual blessing of sitting at the feet of Christ. And so she comes in and she wants Jesus to rebuke this slovenly, sluggardly sister of hers that's sitting there at the feet of Christ. And He says, "No, I'm not going to do that. She has chosen the better thing. When it's time to give out My Word, you need to put those anxieties aside and come into My presence." That is essentially then what He tells Martha. So it can distract from spiritual blessings and fruitfulness. The fourth thing is it can be physically detrimental. Anxiety can be physically detrimental. Anxiety is not merely something that goes on in the mind. Anxiety is something that can be physically wearying and detrimental and destructive. Like other emotions, anxiety, or this Greek term concern or care for something, is given by God for legitimate purposes to motivate and to accomplish what He has designed us to do. The concern itself is to expend itself, the emotion of concern is to expend itself in physical and mental exertion to accomplish something. But when that anxiety, that concern, that care for something is spun inwardly rather than outwardly to accomplish something, it begins to erode the inner person. They begin to be mentally anxious and there's no exertion of that. Do you ever have that kind of energy that you're ready to bounce off the wall and you want to go for a run or for a bike ride or a walk or something? Well, that kind of physical energy can actually be detrimental if you don't expend it. And that's something of what happens with our emotions, is when there is a care and concern that's not acted on to accomplish something, that it begins to generate and degenerate within the person. When there is concern moving to anxiety without the exertion and sense of accomplishment, then it begins to erode because there's no resolution for that emotion. The body wears itself away. The person then begins to have sleepless nights. The next day, now they're weary mentally and physically from not sleeping well. And what happens? All of the burdens are there. And now they haven't had a good night of rest. And now their emotions and their body are physically worn down and the pressures are still there. And what happens? Then they worry about that. Now what's going to happen because I haven't gotten enough sleep? And then the next night goes by and they're up all night thinking about these things. And there's all of that energy that is self-destructive and is actually a violation that you shall do no murder, because it is a slow form of suicide and self-murder. So it can be physically detrimental. And then fifth, under this heading, it robs God of His glory. It robs God of His glory. Let's think of what anxiety is. Anxiety, in the sinful sense, is really a form of unbelief. It is a lacking of faith. Instead of saying, God is in sovereign control of those things that I'm not, and even those things that I think I have control over, He's in control over as well, I realize that I don't have the ability to do anything apart from Christ, but God has the ability to do all things. Rather than by faith saying, there are things I don't know, and I trust God in faith to work them out for His glory and for my good, anxiety is a form of unbelief, saying, I don't believe God is in control, I don't believe God is able, and I don't believe that God has the knowledge of all things, and that He's going to work all things according to the counsel of His will. Rather than being a demonstration of trusting in Him in the midst of uncertainty and the unknown, walking by faith, not by sight, anxiety says that it will not be satisfied until I can walk by sight and not by faith. This is an expression of unbelief. Now, fourthly and lastly, several biblical solutions for anxiety. It is not simply, don't worry, be happy. What was his name? McFerrin? Was that his name? It's a cute song, but it's not true. It's not, don't worry, be happy. Remember what we've seen all along. Is that when it comes to an issue of sin, it's never, ever simply stop being anxious. Stop it. It's never that simple. It is put in its place the positive virtue, remember? So what did I already say? What is the antidote essentially for anxiety? Anybody? Concern? Concern, what else? What did I say? Anxiety is essentially a form of what? Unbelief. So what's the opposite of unbelief? Faith. Or what's another term for that? Trust. Because again, what this is putting on a human person things that we are not created to bear on our own. So here are several solutions. Essentially, it's repentance. It is not a cruel thing to say somebody who is anxious or worried. It's not a cruel thing to say you need to repent. You need to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. That is not a cruel thing. It's not an uncompassionate thing, because nothing else save repentance, because if it's an issue of sin, the solution for sin is repentance. And it's not a hard thing, but what is repentance? Repentance is essentially a change of the mind and thinking that then bears its fruit out in our actions. So you need to turn from what you're doing, which is this issue of control, the issue of knowledge, what I know about the future, the issue of trust, the issue of ability. You need to stop placing those things on a human being who was never built to carry those things, and you need to put them in faith in an act of worship of the living God who alone can bear them. Because anxiety is worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. That's why I said earlier it's a form of idolatry. So what do? In faith and trust, we put no confidence in humanity. We repent from thinking that way, and then we come to the Lord and replace it with the right thinking and the right actions. So here are seven things quickly. First of all, ask God to reveal to you those areas of sinful anxiety. In Psalm 139, this is what David prays. In Psalm 139, we can't repent from those things that we don't understand. And you know, one of the deceptive things about sin is that every person, most people who have an anxiety, they don't see it as clearly as other people see it in them. They're like, well, if you knew what I knew, you'd feel this way too. So that's the deceptive nature of sin, that in the midst of it, you can't even see. It's a form of self-deception. So it is to pray to the Lord, Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's essentially a heart issue. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me my heart. Show me the wicked ways, including, and that's what anxiety is called here, is wickedness. Why? Because it's a form of idolatry and unbelief. Show me those ways and lead me in the way of righteousness, which is to stop being anxious, but trust in the Lord. So that's the first thing. Ask God to reveal to you those areas of sinful anxiety. Second, it is often helpful to identify those areas of your responsibility. Identify what are my responsibilities. So let me draw this chart here quickly. We all have a limited amount of knowledge about the things of the world. And that's what this circle represents. There are things that we are aware of. You recognize there is an almost infinite amount of information outside of things that we know. What's going on in Africa? What's going on in other places of the world? But here's the sphere of what we know. Now, are you responsible and I responsible to act upon and solve every problem that we know about in the world? Well, somebody who wrestles with anxiety and who bears a sensitivity of conscience, and it's often a good thing, they will tend to want to expand their area of responsibility as wide as possible. It's up to me to do something. Laziness, someone who tends to be lazy, will press the responsibility in overemphasizing God's sovereignty to as narrow an area as possible, even to the neglect of their responsibilities. But since we are not responsible for everything that we know, we have to identify what are those things I'm responsible for. What are those things that God has called me to do? In the area of responsibility, we come to the Scriptures and we ask the question, who is responsible for this? This outer area, I'm just going to write non-responsibility, but it doesn't mean a person's not concerned. It's something that we're concerned about, even things that are out of the reach of our responsibility. Understanding where this is in our life at the present moment is essential. Because what will tend to happen is someone who is anxious or worries will tend to press out that boundary. They already have a problem accomplishing, in many cases, and resting in what is their responsibility to do. And rather than focusing in and seeing what are my responsibilities, they will tend to press outward. They will tend to want to take on more than they have the responsibility to do. So what are we to do? Well, first is identify our area of responsibility. And I can think of myself, I'll just use myself as an example. What do I know for sure that I am? Well, I'm a husband, and I have responsibilities from the Word of God of what to be and how to be as a husband. I'm a father, that I know for sure. That's within my sphere of responsibility. I'm a son. I must honor my parents. I'm a pastor. I must take care of the flock. Those are my responsibilities. I'm a citizen. I'm a house owner, so I need to keep my yard cut. I'm a citizen, so I need to prayerfully consider what is my responsibility within society and culture and voting and politics, and I have to think about some of those things. I look at other spheres of or doors that God opens that perhaps it breaks open here and there's an opportunity to do something. Say, for instance, go to Zambia and teach. I have to ask the question, does God want me to expand my area of responsibility here? And the bottom line is, if I'm not carrying what are clearly my responsibilities, then God is probably not calling me to these other areas of responsibility. If I can't take heed of those things and care of those things that I'm responsible for, then God probably doesn't want me to move into that area. So what do we do? Well, having defined what are our responsibilities, what do we know for sure? We prayerfully obey and we do what is necessary. What do? Well, we seek to be responsible. We are concerned about those things. We do all that we can do prayerfully. But even as we do that not trusting in ourselves. It's not, this is my sphere of sovereignty and this is God's sphere of sovereignty and I'm responsible to do everything. No, we prayerfully do that. We prayerfully seek to obey and trust in the Lord. If it's something out of my area of responsibility, what can I do? At that point, I trust God. I trust the Lord. I've got, just in my extended family, marriages and family issues and a whole host of other things that if I took them to heart every day with the seriousness that they have and tried to fix those problems every day, I would have to neglect my essential responsibilities. But I have to identify that my brother's relationship with his girlfriend, for example, is not primarily my responsibility. And I can't worry about that every day. I can pray and trust in the Lord. I can look for opportunities to speak the gospel to him and talk about God's plan for marriage. But I can't fix that problem, and I'm not responsible to fix that problem. When it comes to what is going on in other churches, the book of Proverbs says that one who grabs a dog by the ears is like the one who meddles in a business not his own. Everything is not my responsibility. Did you hear what happened over at this church? I'm often like, I don't care. I've got enough responsibilities. I'm not in a position of authority in that other church. I'm not a part of the solution of that church. They stand before the Lord. I can't, when somebody leaves this church and, well, did you hear what so-and-so did and what kind of church they're going to? They stand before the Lord, and it's no longer my responsibility. So that can move us into the area of not being concerned, but recognizing I'm not responsible. And that is incredibly freeing, because the person who tends to be anxious wants to hold themselves responsible for everything that comes into their field of vision. So let me read these two statements. This outer circle represents things that concern me but are beyond my ability and thus not my responsibility. The inner circle represents the things that God has called me to do that I cannot pass on to anyone else. The only proper response is to seek to understand and to faithfully obey. So that's the first thing, and I'll move through these others more quickly. Ask God to reveal to you those areas of sinful anxiety, identify your areas of responsibility, and once you identify them, then act. Do what God calls you to do, and when it's done to the best of your knowledge, then you leave it in the hands of the Lord. This brings to the third area. Focus on today's responsibilities and do them. This is very closely connected to the issue of depression. As I talked about those layers of burdens that press in on somebody that becomes so overwhelming, one of the most basic ways out of that kind of anxiety and depression is to think to yourself, what is my responsibility right now? Not how am I going to fix my family? How am I going to fix my extended family? How am I going to fix the church? How am I going to do all these other things? But what does God want me to do right now? What is my present responsibility? And sometimes it's cut my grass. Sometimes it's iron that next shirt. Sometimes it's wash the next load of clothes. Sometimes it's fix the brakes on the car. Sometimes that's the next thing, not fix everything. So focus on what is my responsibility now, because it's only as you feel those layers one upon the other. And Jay Adams uses the illustration. It's an older series that I heard of his. It's like a woman who has a big pile of clothes that she has to iron. And she looks at it, and it's so big, she thinks to herself, I will never, ever get this pile of clothes sorted through. I will never get these things sorted. I will never get these ironed. And therefore, she just sits there. And then here comes one of the children and throws something else on there. Oh, see, it's just so. And Jay Adams says, what is your duty? You take the shirt on top of the pile, and you iron it, or you fold it, and you put it in the drawer, and then you go to the next one. There's no other way out but to focus on present responsibility. Now, that's a very simplified, but I trust for some of you, real illustration. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 34. And part of the anxiety and concern that he addressed was for the future. In Matthew 6, verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Can you imagine all the burdens you have today? And then on top of that, all the ones that you haven't even faced yet, you start taking those and piling them up. I mean, I start thinking about the clothes that my children are going to wear tomorrow, and I got to fold those, and I got to clean those too. How am I going to do that? But he says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is my responsibility today, right now? And whatever that next thing in line that's saying, change my diaper, feed me, Go down and get your license, whatever it may be. Go and do that one thing. That is the only way out of this kind of struggle. Focus on today's responsibilities and do them. Number four, speak to yourself the truths of God's Word. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Psalm 42 and verse 5. Talk to yourself. Literally, talk to yourself. But talk to yourself what? Not worry and anxiety, but talk to yourself the Word of God. Psalm 42, verse 5. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you literally disquieted or in tumult within me? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. Stop being anxious. Stop being in trouble. And hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Anxiety brings often that tortured look. In God, when hoping in Him, will be the help of your countenance. To say, I trust in Him. I do the next thing. I pray for His strength and help in the next thing. And if I only get 2 out of 10 done, then I haven't piled a bad conscience on top because I did what I could do. And I'm finite, and God's still in sovereign control, and I didn't waste my time and pile up a bad conscience on this. I only got 2 of the things done off my to-do list, but I did them with all my might. And I can do it with a good conscience. And tomorrow, those other ones will be waiting there for me, and I'll get to those. So speak to yourself the truths of God's Word. Also in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. He says it to himself twice in the same psalm. Number 5, speak to God about your anxieties. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, the antidote to the anxiety is not simply stop being anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request made known to God. God, I've got this pile of stuff, and I don't see any way that I can get through this. I've got these concerns in my life. Reveal to me what my anxieties are. Reveal to me my areas of non-responsibility so I can take them off my list. That's helpful. I'm not responsible to fix the whole world. I'm not responsible to preach by myself the gospel to every single creature. Whew. Well, that's going to make cutting my grass a little bit more bearable. Now, I have the responsibility to try to cultivate relationships and preach the gospel to those that God brings within my... But I don't have to neglect cutting my grass and fixing my roof and spending time with my family to try to reach every person because I alone am not responsible. It's the church's responsibility. So speak to God about your anxieties. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 there. Quickly, number 6, trust in the Lord's knowing and in the Lord's loving care. Trust in the Lord's knowledge of all things and His loving care. Notice in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, one of the reasons that Jesus gives for not being anxious is because of the Lord, the Father's loving care. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? That's the amazing thing about worry and anxiety is it spends a lot of energy and accomplishes nothing. Okay? Then he goes on to say, verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Trust in the God, in the Lord's knowledge of those things. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Cast your burdens on the Lord, for He cares for you. So trust in the Lord's knowing and loving care. And then number 7, after doing these things, identify if there is an unreasonableness to the anxiety. And what I want to do there is leave the door open for the recognition of there are some things that are just unreasonable. A person may, in genuine concern, get to the point of being unreasonable. But I'm talking about somebody who lives with anxiety, but is not thinking about particular things. There may be other things at its root. It may be lack of sleep. It may be medical reasons. In some cases, it would be responsible to go to the doctor and get blood work done to find out if things are broken inside. And there might be some things that are physically broken down that need to be addressed. And so that might be something, and saying there's nothing in particular I'm anxious about. It's this feeling of anxiety. At that point, it would be, of course, advisable to make sure you're getting sleep and rest and eating well and get proper physical examination as well. There is legitimacy in the midst of the abuse of non-Christian counseling for there being physical problems. We'll spend a whole session talking about that. But I want to at least leave the door cracked open there, that there is the recognition of real physical problems that can contribute apart from all of the other stuff. But even in that, I would address somebody at both angles at the same time. The medical community says, hey, it doesn't have anything to do with God or anything like that. It's just you're broken and you're mentally ill. I say, let's go in and find out if there's some physical illness, and at the same time address the issues of the heart. Okay, so there are several biblical solutions. Randy?
In your list of things, you know, that a person is trying to do and bring on anxiety, how would you address a person's perfectionism?
Well, and a couple things. One is that if you have somebody that has that tendency, and to some degree you have people making judgment calls, because some of the things that we do that we think are very reasonable, other things people look at and go, that is really crazy. But some of that is weighing that out and recognizing what happens when I don't get my gardening clothes ironed. Okay? It's something I would like to do. I'd like to, when I go to the garden, I would like to look nice. Okay? That's fine. I mean, there's nothing. But does it create guilt? And does it create a bloodied conscience? Because then you're binding burdens and you're making preferences laws. And that person will typically do it to other people as well. Well, and that's where this person has to say, is this within my sphere of responsibility? Is this what God has called me to do? I would say that that's one thing, is that there has to be a recognition, because a person who tends to want to press outward here will also want to create laws out of preferences for them, for their spouse, for their children, for the church, for their expectations in education, for whatever it may be. And here's what I find inevitably happens, is that what are preferences becomes laws, which create guilt that they impose on others, that they impose on themselves, and the law of God is ultimately undermined. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God is what the Lord requires. And I've seen in many cases, in a number of cases, that what is beginning to be generated here, pressing out, they then press on somebody else or themselves. They've got to solve everybody's problems, and they become the teacher of other people. Now, and it's the person who's very open about their opinion often. Okay, they begin to press out and feel the burden of teaching everybody else. Then when somebody else doesn't do what they want them to do, then they feel they should feel guilty before God before it. So this issue of preference ends up outweighing the issue of mercy, of kindness, of the fruit of the Spirit. And what you have here, this is an issue of idolatry. My standards have now become, and perfectionism typically does this, my standards have become weightier than God's law. And they essentially create themselves as a god as they then impose. And what does James says? Who are you to judge another servant? There's one lawgiver. And yet when you judge another by your standards of laws, which are really your preferences, then what happens? It's a rivalry with God. It's an idolatrous rivalry, and that's the danger of perfectionism. We do. So it can get complicated. And it's hard, and these preferences typically come from a point that is a legitimate point. It might be something from Scripture. I hesitate to give examples. But this, well, and since God's Word says this, and that being true, this, and that point is enforced, they're working out of, let's say, something with the home or something with the yard where somebody says, well, God wants us to live a decent and orderly life. And it affects everything, and it becomes an obsession. This means that, and it doesn't mean that it shouldn't live an orderly life, but it comes to the point where those outworkings of this issue of order rivals the issue of mercy, of kindness, of love, of patience. Now we're stepping on my territory. When I have expectations for my family of what kind of house I want, and I want an orderly house, and I want certain things, and I come in and my preferences of what I want that to look like, in enforcement of them, I become unmerciful, unkind, and unloving. Guess what I've done? I've now usurped the authority of God, and I've neglected the weightier matters of the law for my preferential working out of a principle. And that's my territory, right, honey? We're in Stephen battlefield here. Or for the church. You know, my expectations of what the church should look like, what the church should act like. What's an issue of sin? Yeah, absolutely. We're not budging. But every conclusion I draw from that, I have to be careful that at the same time, I don't neglect the weightier matters of the law and alienate people and become a lawgiver myself. We're on the bottom of the hour. Let's pray, please. Father, we pray that you would please test us and show us and know our hearts and show us our anxieties. And Lord, help us to sort through legitimate concerns and sinful anxiety, to recognize it not as an acceptable sin, but something that Christ shed His blood to free us from and to liberate us. Lord, that we would recognize the differences between the Word of God and our own preferences, that we would not neglect the weightier matters of the law, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Lord, there may be some here who have wrestled very, very deeply with anxiety and fear, and I pray that your mercies would be applied to them today. The recognition that even these sins are washed clean and fresh in the blood of Christ, that He gives us His righteousness, the one who knew no sinful anxiety, no sinful fear, but trusted in you. So help us to apply these principles into our life, to continue to talk about them, for there are many, many implications and particulars. Pray as this conversation and dialogue has begun, so we would speak to one another and understand more clearly how you want us to live these things out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.